As you're grabbing a seat, you can turn in your Bibles to two passages of Scripture, Ephesians chapter 1, and keep your finger there, and then also Galatians chapter 4, and keep your finger there, and we'll look at both of these passages in the next couple of minutes. Well, today is International Orphan Sunday. As you have obviously seen, it reminds me of the words of Jesus in John 14, where he says, "I will not leave you as orphans." It's a great promise to us. Just so you know, this is an informal count. I'm not exactly sure that I'm completely right, but I think I'm pretty close. In our church body, there are 15 couples that have adopted children, and there are seven that are in the process right now. And I'm going to tell you a little bit about them in a few minutes, but there's at least seven that are in that process that Jenna just mentioned. Well, this is our seventh week in the study of the cross of Christ, and we're going to look at these two scriptures that tell us how the cross of Christ and the redemption found therein results in our adoption, so that we're no longer spiritual orphans, and how our adoption of children in the church is a beautiful picture of what God has done in each of our lives spiritually. We probably should begin and ask the question, why are there adoptions in the world? I mean, the statistics you just saw in that little short video are staggering. Was it 15 million? Was that it? And it's just kind of hard to put this all together. Well, why in the world are there thousands and thousands and literally millions of children waiting to be adopted into a family to take them home? And the short answer, at least from the Christian point of view, is that our world is groaning under sin and under dysfunction and under death. Parents are killed by disease, by war, by drugs, by famine, by HIV/AIDS. And in the process, children are left parentless. Mothers get pregnant without marriage and often cannot care for their kids. Fathers abandon their mothers. One of the great questions I think we have to ask, at least in our country, is not why are there so many single mothers, but why are there so many absent fathers? In the United States in 1960, out of every children born, one of those children was born into a home where there was no father living in the home. Today, it's one out of four. That's a 500% increase of kids that are born into homes in which there is no dad who lives there, ever. What an amazing thought. To be raised by a loving father who is in the home is becoming more and more of a rare experience in our country. Adoption, as it is used in the Bible, is a rare word. It's really only in a handful of passages. We're going to look at two of the key ones, and there's just really a couple of others in the New Testament that use this word. But the word really gets to the heart of the gospel. It really teaches us the nature of the good news. And today we're going to look at these two passages to help us answer two critical questions. So if you're taking notes or trying to follow what I'm going to do in just the next couple of moments, the two questions we want to ask out of Ephesians 1 and Galatians 4 are these. How do you get into the family of God? How do you get into this family? And we're going to see that in Ephesians 1. And then secondly, what does it mean to live as an adopted son? What's that look like? What's it feel like? What's the dynamics of that? Adoption is an analogy or a picture of the Christian life that the Apostle Paul uses in our Ephesians passage and the Galatians passage. He could have stayed with what I think is his favorite analogy of new birth or being made alive. You know, all of the writers of the New Testament play with this picture in different ways, but of, you know, being born again or made alive or going from death to life. And that's really the favorite analogy that Paul uses. But think about how often it's used by all of the apostles. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4, Paul says, "Because of his great love for us, God who is rich in mercy made us," you know it, "alive in Christ." Well, the apostle Peter does the same thing that Paul does, and Peter says in 1 Peter 1, 3, "In his great mercy he has given us new birth." And so you get this birth or made alive imagery. The apostle John, 1 John 4, 7, "Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God." So again, this imagery. James does the same thing in his short little letter. He chose to give us birth through the word of truth. So made alive, birth, going from death to life, these are the real dominant themes in how new life is described in the scriptures. But Paul goes beyond this alive, new birth type of language and now uses the language in the analogy of adoption to describe how we get into the family of God and what it means to live in this family as an adopted son. I hope you're in Ephesians 1. Let's pick it up in verse 3 just to get a little bit of context, and a couple of verses here. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places. Wow, what a way to start. We could spend the whole evening right there. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons. There's that key analogy. He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption, through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of grace, which he has lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight. How do we get into the family of God? Put simply, this passage says that we get into the family of God through the cross of Christ. Look again at verse 7. We see the redemption that comes through Christ in the cross. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses or of our sins. All Christians are adopted. To be in the family of God is to be adopted. And I just want to point out a few things in this passage about the nature of this adoption and of the cross. Adoption is, first of all, we see, costly. It cost God the life of his son to adopt us into his family. And when you think about it, it's a staggering, staggering thought. The New Testament describes this transaction with legal languages. I've already counted about three or four lawyers here tonight, and I'm sure there's probably more. There's a lot of lawyers in our church. This is language that I think the lawyers will all love. It's legal language. It describes a transaction whereby there was a price to be paid, and as that price was to be paid, there was redemption. That is, we were bought back, and we were adopted as sons, and we had nothing to do with it. This was God's doing. It was a redemption that happened on the cross. And as we've been in this series on the cross, we've seen this over and over again from different angles, and we're going to see it for two more weeks as we continue. So when we're adopted, our legal status changes. We literally, legally become a part of a new family. At the same time, adoption in the horizontal realm and adoption of many of the families in our church is also very, very costly. $10,000, $20,000, $30,000. I was talking with Andy and Sarah Ribbons this morning, and they were taking care of one of the tables that were out there with all the information, and they're in the process of adopting a little boy from Uganda, and they were saying that it's going to be something in the area of about $25,000 for their particular adoption. Bauer, they've been involved in trying to adopt Bauer, who there's a real beauty and also I think irony here. Bauer has been visited not by Andy and Sarah, but by Mike Wilbanks and Fred Fisher and some of the guys that went on a trip to Uganda. They've held him and seen him and brought gifts from Andy and Sarah. But it's a long process. It's been going on a year and a half, and it's probably going to go on for some time longer before Bauer finally comes to live in the home of Andy and Sarah. It's a big deal. Dave and Tracy, Dave who was just up here sharing with us a little bit, they've been involved, if you can believe this, since 2006, trying to adopt some children from China, and they're still in the process. It could take many more years, to the extent that now they're kind of looking in two areas. They're also looking at Ethiopia to adopt children. It's costly. It's long. It takes effort. Adoption is costly for us, but it was infinitely more costly for God at the cost of his son. Notice also in this passage that adoption needs to be planned. You know, when families decide to adopt, it's not like mom and dad are having coffee on a Saturday morning and having a discussion, and they look across the table at each other and say, this would be a great day to get a kid. Let's go down to La Cumbre Plaza and have a baby and adopt a baby. We're kind of sounds like a good idea. It just doesn't work that way. It takes a lot of planning. It takes foresight. It takes effort. Our adoption as God's sons was planned. We just saw it in this section in Ephesians, before the creation of the world. It wasn't an afterthought. God didn't all of a sudden confront sin and think, gosh, it just didn't plan, it didn't pan out the way I would planned it. I got to go to plan B. The cross and our adoption was plan A. It was God's original intention. Adoption also is often from very bad or difficult situations. We see in Ephesians 2:3, Paul describes our state before knowing Jesus as being dead in our trespasses and sins. It's not like God looked at us and found us so adorable and so wonderful and so cute as human beings that he just couldn't help but adopt us into his family. That's not how the New Testament describes this transaction. The New Testament uses words like disobedient, objects of wrath, rebellious, that we were people who literally hated God, who pushed him away. That doesn't sound like a cute little baby. But it's in that context that God adopted us. And the distance between us and God is infinitely greater than the distance between any adopting parent and a child in this world. It's much greater. Well, how do we get into God's family? There's only one way. It's through adoption. Well, Galatians chapter 4 is our second passage. What does it mean to live as an adopted son? So go to that passage, Galatians chapter 4. Let's pick it up in, how about verse 4? Paul is going through this thought again of adoption, and he says this: "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem," there's that word again, redemption, that points to the cross, "to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God." Okay, I might as well address the elephant in the sermon. I can see some of you wincing a little bit. I have said now about five times, I think, in just the first couple of minutes of the teaching here, adopted as sons, over and over again. Well, what about the women? Why didn't I edit a little bit and say sons and daughters? As you know, if you've been around here, when I teach, I actually like to use gender-inclusive language. I think most often it is very, very appropriate. But not here. Not in these passages. Paul is using a cultural analogy that requires that we use the word sons. Adoption of daughters in the first century did not have the same meaning as adoption of sons. In the Roman world, adoption was often of a boy that would be not a baby, you know, a young boy, 10, 11, 12, or adolescent boy, by an adult man who needed an heir for his estate so that his land and his wealth would not be divided up and be lost. And if he was unable to have a son naturally, he needed to adopt a son who would take over his position. That included his status. It included his wealth. He was an heir to all that the father owned. When a son was adopted, he had rights that an adopted daughter would never have in the first century. And we have to understand this if we're to get the point of the analogy. A father's daughter may have been the apple of his eye, but in the first century, she could never be the recipient of his wealth. This is a legal and a technical concept where the adopted son inherits the wealth and status of his father in a way that a daughter never could in that culture. Now, in the original language, in the Greek word for adoption, we have one word in the Greek New Testament. But in our English translations, the translators struggle with this word because it's a complex word and it's a rare word. In the English Standard Version, you get three words to translate what in the Greek is one word, adoption as sons. Some of you might be looking at the New International Version, and they actually help us interpret this word, the full rights of sons, and you see how they're getting at this whole idea of the son being heir, and they're actually doing a bit of interpreting, and we get four words there to interpret one. The point of this is that adoption is not a change of nature, but a change of status. Sonship legally gives the power and authority to the heir, to this adopted son, of his father's wealth. And I want you to know that it's bigger than just forgiveness. We speak often, and the New Testament speaks often of forgiveness. It's a central theme of the cross, and we've looked at that in the last few weeks. But adoption brings a bigger picture to this whole idea of what it means to be a Christian. Something that's always been interesting to me, and I've never understood it, is that presidents have the power to pardon criminals, right? And oftentimes at the end of a presidential reign, a president will pardon some criminals. And they get out of jail free card. And most of us understand that. But the picture here that we're seeing in these passages is more than just pardon. It's as if a president pardoned and forgave a criminal and then said, by the way, I'd like you to move into the White House. We've got an empty bedroom down the hall. And I'd like you to be in my cabinet. I'd like to give you some of the power that I have as President of the United States. That's the picture that we're seeing in these passages. The idea is now applied of adoption to all Christians. We have full rights as sons. That is both men and women. Women, if you're still a little bothered, don't forget a little earlier in Galatians in chapter 3, verse 28, Paul has said, there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, we are all one in Christ. Paul is the great theologian of the inclusiveness of the body of Christ. When he calls Christians sons, females should not get any more upset than males should get upset that when he calls all of us the bride of Christ. That bother any guys here being called the bride of Christ? I hope not. If it does, get over it. Sorry. These are analogies that teach us about the Christian life. I want to get practical here. What does it mean to live in the 21st century as an adopted son of God, our Father? We have seen the objective side of salvation in Ephesians chapter 1. We are people, men and women, who have been redeemed. We've been bought back. That's legal terminology. It's objectively true. But now in Galatians chapter 4, we see the subjective side of salvation. Now watch this. What is promised in Galatians chapter 4 is a spiritual experience. And you heard me correctly. What is promised in Galatians chapter 4 is a spiritual experience. Verses 6 and 7 of Galatians 4 are two of the most experientially satisfying verses, I think, in all of the Bible. I want to read them again. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, notice the distinction here, but a son, and if a son, then an heir through God. Abba, it's a term of endearment. It's a street-level term. It's daddy or papa. It's a close term of really intimacy between a father and a son. The transaction of sonship is already done in the redemption of the cross. That's objective. It's done deal, legal language. But now God Himself in the person of the Holy Spirit subjectively, experientially confirms that sonship where? Not just in our heads so we know the right thing, but here in our hearts so that we actually feel the right thing. We've been adopted as His children. A parallel passage, if you're taking notes, I can't take you there because of time, but is Romans chapter 8. In Romans chapter 8, verse 16, Paul says this, the Spirit, that is the Holy Spirit, testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. An incredible verse that says God and the Holy Spirit invades our life and His Spirit testifies with our spirit, that's our inner person, our inner being, that we're in fact God's children, God's sons. What a great statement. What a wonderful picture. It's no secret that adopted kids have been, many of them anyway, through a very rough time. There's tables in the back. I'm not sure if these books are still there, if they've gotten sold out, but I read a book this week called Adopted for Life by Russell Moore. He's a theologian from Southern Baptist Seminary, rather. And it's a wonderful book. Got me in tears several times. And he describes with a wonderful, vivid language the adoption that he and his wife went through of adopting two boys from a grimy, grimy orphanage in Russia. And it's really something. The two children, these two boys, as they grew up in this family, knew they were adopted. They didn't keep it a secret. They just talked about it and kind of told them about their history coming from Russia. And he goes on to describe that they understood their new legal status of their new family and being a part of this family. But what they really needed to understand their place in this new family was felt love. Thomas Goodwin is a Puritan from the 17th century. Sometimes the Puritans can be a little hard to read and understand, but Thomas Goodwin is called the readable Puritan because he was pretty accessible, pretty easy reading. Along maybe with, I think Richard Baxter would be the only guy, other one I've read, that's kind of pretty easy to read. Well, Thomas Goodwin tells a story. And the story is of an adopted boy, a young boy who knew he was adopted, walking down a road with his father. And the father stops and picks up this little boy and just smothers him with loves and kisses and just loves this little boy. Now, when the father does this, Thomas Goodwin tells us, that son is no more adopted than when he was just walking along the road with his father. But the father's actions, while they didn't change the status of the boy, it did affect his enjoyment and experience of being adopted. He felt the visible, tangible love of his father. Well, it's time to preach for a moment. Many of you know about your legal status of sonship. You know that you've been redeemed, you've placed your faith and love in Christ, and you have been made alive, you've been adopted, and you know that and understand that. But many of you have not experienced the joy and the confidence and the experience in your heart of being in God's family, of being accepted as a son. And you need both the objective and the subjective if you're going to really have a life that's on fire for Christ. You need both to change your life. Do you want a father-son relationship with God or an employee-employer relationship with Him, where God is just kind of a boss? For many, the reality of the love of the Father is the last thing to dawn upon them in their Christian life. Many Christians, and I'm guessing many here this evening, go through all of their life concentrating and thinking on their sin and their failure. John says in 1 John 3:1, how great is the love that the Father has lavished. I love that phrase. It just means to just gush out and pour out, that He's lavished on us, that we should be called the children of God in His family. Abba, Father. When we understand God's yes for us, His embrace, His adoption experientially, we begin to say things in our prayer life and in our spiritual life like, Dad, Pop. These are street-level terms of endearment. Children do not discern their status in their family by asking to see their birth certificate. Parents, how many of you have had your kids come up and say, hey, Dad, I'd like to see my birth certificate and just kind of know this whole thing's all right, that it's legal? Or for those of you who adopted, I'd like to see the adoption papers and just see how that worked out and make sure everything got signed correctly and that we're all good. Kids don't do that. They have a sense of being accepted in their family by the love of their parents. Jenna didn't say this a few minutes ago when she was telling her story, but at one of the services, I think it was the 9 o'clock service, I just wrote it down. I got my notes out and I just wrote this down. It was such a sweet moment. When they adopted Emma, when Josh and Jenna adopted Emma, it was not easy. She was 2 years old and coming from a difficult situation, and they had a really hard time. Let's not just paint adoption as always easy. It's not. And Jenna was describing this process, and she made this statement. She said, I'm quoting her, through love, her personality actually changed. I thought, wow. That's what Paul is getting at in Galatians chapter 4. Through love, our confidence, our sense of being at home, our security, our personality, if you will, actually changes when experientially, I don't mean objectively, but experientially, we understand the love God has for us and that we're his sons. You know, again, other religions are so very, very different than Christian faith. Other religions may say there's a God out there that you can know. I mean, some of them do say that. I don't know of one religion in the whole world that says we can call our Creator Father. The fatherhood of God is central to Christian faith. Jesus is praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, just before his death on the cross. And his disciples are listening to him. And you remember in Mark 14 what he does. He prays, Abba, Daddy, Papa. This term of endearment, it was an astounding, offensive language to any good Jew. Very street level. They'd never heard anyone address God like this. They'd never heard anyone pray like this. Abba, Father. Now notice again the contrast in the passage that we're looking again between sons and slaves. Slaves related to the head of the household with a certain uncertainty, a tentativeness. If the slave doesn't perform, he could be demoted. He could be cast out of the family. On the other hand, the son is totally secure. The household is his. He's an heir. He's not afraid of the father. He feels completely secure with the father. He has warmth with the father. If we had time, I'd love to take you to the prodigal son story because it's so evident there. It's kind of a parallel to what we're looking at. Again, one more passage here in Romans 8. The Spirit you receive, this is the Holy Spirit, does not make you slaves so that you live in fear. You see that connection between slavery and fear? Rather, the Spirit you received is brought about your adoption to sonship, and by him we cry, Abba, Father, sonship, Daddy. What an incredible picture. When Reed and I were little boys, we had a game in our house that we played that was called Scary Days. And what we would do is, as little guys, we just loved doing this. We would turn out all the lights in the house and close all the blinds. We'd only do it at night. And the rules of the game went like this. My mom would sit on the couch in the living room, and if we were touching my mom, we had to be right there touching her, we were safe. But if we weren't touching my mom, we were fair game for my dad. My dad would get on his hands and knees, and he would go into another part of the house and hide, and we'd have to count, you know, to 10 with our heads down, and then it was time to go find dad. And I want to tell you, it was scary. And that's why we called it Scary Days. And the reason it was scary, because in this dark, dark house, if our dad would get us, he would give us growlies. Do you know what growlies are? They're terrifying good. There when my dad would get us and hold our arms down, and he was a big guy and we were just little boys, and he would get his face down on our neck and just blow hot air and kind of, and then tickle us, and oh, we got growlies, and it was frightening to get growlies, let me tell you. Horrible. But if we were touching mom, we were safe. I want you to know we tried really hard to not get caught because we dreaded growlies. But the night was never complete until we were in the grasp of our father. And I realized years later, as I got older, that the point of that game was to get caught. And the point of that game was to be in the loving, strong embrace of our dad. That's the picture that we find here in Galatians chapter 4. Of this powerful God who wants to embrace us as a loving, loving father. How do you relate to your Heavenly Father? As a slave? Is he your boss? Or as a son? It's all yours. With security or with fear? With joy and freedom, or is it just a bondage, is it drudgery? With anxiety or with confidence? Is your Christian faith only an objective knowledge of, yes, I've been redeemed and I go know Jesus as Savior? Or is it also an experiential reality of his love and his embrace? You see, slaves ended up with an up and down emotional experience. They didn't know if they were coming or going because their relationship with the head of the household was performance-based. Sons were emotionally stable because they knew experientially that they were loved and accepted and heirs to everything that the father owned. One of the great joys in my life in recent years, and you've heard me talk about this, I'll try not to do it too often, but is to watch our grandkids, Tully and Tessa, grow up and see them relate to their mom and dad, but in particular to their dad, Matt. And Matt was the lead guitar guy. He's down here somewhere. And I have so much fun watching Tessa. She's 4 years old, and Matt sometimes will come over to our house and after work, and Tessa will see him, and she just climbs up in his lap, and she's just like, you know, rubber, and she's just upside down all over him, feet up in the air, just arms around the neck. If he's not paying attention, she grabs his face and turns it and makes her look at him, and she's just totally and completely confident, totally impressed with his love and his acceptance. It's so evident. Tully is 6 years old, and he's bad. He does a lot of bad stuff. He's really cute. He's going to be okay. He needs salvation, but he's feisty. He's mouthy. He's an aggressive little six-year-old boy. He's cute as they come. But Tully spends much of his time in that land called Time Out. Most of his life is there. But one of the things I've observed is even when he is bad and his dad has to say, Tully, it's time out. You can't talk that way. You can't treat your sister this way. You can't do that. He still, when it's all over, knows and experiences the love and acceptance of his dad. It's just so evident. There's a confidence with his dad, even when he's being disciplined, even when he's being disobedient. There's still a loving confidence there. Well, the Holy Spirit, Galatians 4 tells us, wants to bring us both experiential and psychological security and confidence with God, who is Abba, who is our dad. Let me make a couple of application points and I'll have us come to the Lord's table and celebrate this great truth. First of all, I want to say that I know that I lost many of you about 15 minutes ago when I began to talk about fathers, because many of you come from situations that have not been the greatest when it comes to a dad, an earthly father. And I simply want to say I'm sorry if you've not experienced warmth and love and acceptance and confidence with your earthly father. But I want to remind you that God is not like any of our earthly fathers, whether our earthly fathers were fantastic or not so great. God is the perfect father. And you need to remind yourself of that. Secondly, as a church, we want to be a church that encourages a culture of adoption. The first adoption is spiritual adoption. We want to be a church that reminds ourselves consistently that we are men and women who have been adopted as sons with full rights, as heirs of all that God wants to give us. And then secondly, that the adoption of children is a fantastic reminder and a wonderful picture of God's adoption to us. I think as you came in, you probably got a little piece of paper of ways that you could be involved in supporting adoption. You know, I don't want people to leave here thinking, gosh, you know, they want us to adopt kids at this church. No, I had one lady at the 9 o'clock service. She was in her late 60s, and she says, oh, it's Orphan Sunday. Are you going to make me adopt a kid? And I said, no. But there's ways you can get involved. We want to have a culture of adoption, emphasizing our spiritual adoption with our Heavenly Father, Abba, and also a culture that supports adoption of those in our church. Thirdly, adoption is a wonderful way to fulfill the Great Commission. Adoption is evangelism, and I want to encourage us that we're going to look at ways to support families in the future that are adopting, but it's a wonderful privilege that we have to introduce children to know Christ. Reed said it a few weeks ago, it's never too early and it's never too late to come into a relationship with God through Jesus, and that's true. Doesn't matter how old you are. But I think if we looked at all of our lives, many of us came to a saving understanding of Christ and gave our hearts and our lives to Jesus many times when we were younger. So there's a tremendous opportunity for us to fulfill the Great Commission in this adopting process. And then lastly, I want to invite us to eat this meal together as an adopted family. Remember, every believer has been adopted. There's no such thing as a non-adopted Christian. And I know there's people here tonight that are not in God's family. And I want you to know that God would love you to be a part of his family. Some of you might be saying, I'd kind of like to be adopted. The clear teaching of the scripture is that God longs to embrace you and to enfold you into this spiritual family where he adopts us as sons with full rights as heirs to all that he wants to give us. Well, families eat together, I hope. If you are a family, I hope you have many meals together with your extended family. It's a good, good thing. And spiritual families eat together, and we're going to do that. We're going to come to the meal that Christians eat together. It's called the Lord's Supper, and the bread reminds us of the broken body of Christ and the wine of the shed blood of Christ. And it points to the redemption that Jesus accomplished on the cross, but at the same time, it points to the adoption that we've received as his sons. I don't want to legislate. I'm not big into legislating stuff in church life, but I think it'd be wonderful if you said out loud or muttered under your voice or maybe just said silently as you took the elements this evening, Abba. And you let that experiential truth wash your soul and let it fill you with confidence and joy of this great God who has saved us. I want to invite you to confess your sins and come, but as we do that, I want you to just read this quote from J.I. Packer, and then we'll continue to worship. Let's take the lights down so we can see this, and then come to the table. There'll be prayer teams on either side of the sanctuary.